Okay, if you have your Bibles, let's go to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, and we're going to be looking at chapter number 1, and it is certainly a delight to be here, and certainly looking forward to the opportunity today to be able to present to you a few verses here in 2 Peter, chapter number 1. We'll get to the text in a moment. I want to simply say that I really would encourage you to be here to see the film there, Sheffy. I remember back, it was produced, I think, in the late 70s, might have been 78, 79, somewhere in there. And remember, as a young teenager, or actually a little older teenager, but in my teen years, a young man, watching that, and I remember, and I still, of course, have many fond memories, but remember God stirring my heart on several accounts. And I would simply say that that film would rank up there, probably in the top 10 things that influenced my life. And I just would really encourage you to see it and come and ask God to stir your heart. And I certainly know the issue of prayer really stirred my heart in that particular presentation. So I know that if you can be here, I really encourage you to be here. If you've never seen it, how many have seen it, by the way? You've seen the film Sheffy. I know some have. Most of you have not. And I know now is kind of dated. That's why it's been remastered, etc. Dated and all. I mean, it's unbelievable. The truth of that life, the life of Sheffy, really stirred my own heart. I know it'll stir yours. And so I encourage you to be here for that. Well, here it is at the end of 2020, and I kind of get the idea that across America, people are saying good riddance. What do you think, okay? Like 2020, let's get this thing out of here. But as our pastor has tried to encourage us with the fact, 2021 is probably going to be worse. Okay, so maybe one day we'll think, oh man, if I could just have 2020 back or 2020 back. I remember back when I was a kid, there was a certain president elected. I probably shouldn't mention his name, but because I don't want to be political this morning. And I remember we were all bummed out. We were just bummed out. We're thinking, it's over. I mean, it's done. And I'll be honest with you, there's many times I've thought to myself, oh, if we could go back to that president. And, you know, sometimes it can get worse when you don't think it can get worse. And so here we are. At the end of one year, coming into another year, and I thought, what can we present that might be an encouragement and help to us after really, you know, many ways, a very unusual year. I think we're kind of getting tired of saying that, but unprecedented. There's a lot of words we've used to describe what we've experienced here in 2020. But nonetheless, there's been many good things come out of it. I think all of us would say, I know myself included, looking back, wow, a lot of things happened that have been very encouraging in these days. And so I really want to, in the midst of some of the circumstances, let's look at a text of Scripture that hopefully will be a help. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to preach one message in two times, okay? So halfway through the message somewhere, I'm not sure yet, we're going to land the airplane. It might have something to do with the clock if I continue to look at it. I've noticed now on this screen, I know they don't put it on this screen, but on this screen they have a clock. You probably didn't know that. And I know many of you are hoping that the preacher sees that. And I was preaching at Bill Ingram's church down in Atlanta, Georgia, and I couldn't find the clock. I could not find the clock. And a few years ago, my wristwatch broke. You know how many? And I didn't replace it. You know why I didn't replace it? Because the cell phone. You know what I'm talking about? But I don't have my cell phone up here, and I didn't when I was preaching at Bill's place. I couldn't find the clock. And I was preaching overtime. I know that's hard for some of you to believe, but I was preaching overtime every night. And then finally I discovered the clock. And I told the congregation so because I wanted them to keep coming back. But anyway, so I got the clock there. We'll land the plane somewhere in the midst of this. It kind of reminds me back when I was a kid and I would be watching some old television program. And halfway through, the hero was in jeopardy of being cut in two or whatever. And then it would come up and say, to be continued next week. You remember that? And all week long, I was wondering if my superhero was going to be cut in half. And with anticipation, waiting for the second half. So I got to land the plane somewhere where we are holding you in suspense. I may not be able to do that. So you come back for tonight. But I trust that as we lay out the material, it will encourage you. I want you to look at verse number 10, if we could please, of 2 Peter chapter number 1. And I want you to notice the second part of that, because every once in a while in the Bible, God makes statements that seem to be good, too good to be true. Have you ever noticed that? Yeah. Like, how can this be? Well, here's one of those statements, and it really is a stunning statement. Here's what he says in the second half of verse number 10. For if ye do these things, ye shall, notice that next word. Could you say it with me? Ye shall never fall. That seems too good to be true, doesn't it? If I asked you how many of you fall, well, We'd all acknowledge, yeah, there's times in my life, in fact, probably on a daily basis, where I do something, think, why did I do that? I shouldn't have done that. Of course, in the last couple of years, we've dealt with the subject of strongholds. And a stronghold is certainly an area of our life where we continue to fall. We have maybe it's an anger problem, maybe it's a lust problem, maybe it's an area of worry, maybe it's an issue of just worldliness in our life, and we continually default back to that stronghold and we find ourselves on the ground spiritually. Now God is saying in this passage of Scripture, He said, if you do these things, you'll never fall. Now if you were to study these 12 verses, I think it is 11 verses we're going to look at in these two services, you would certainly find that the words, these things, come up a few times. Now we're going to talk about what are those these things. Now it says, if you do these things, you'll never fall. Now you might wonder, what's that talking about? I'm going to give you a little bit of a heads up on the deal. The doing here really comes out of a very important concept, and that is faith. So really what it's saying is, faith will generate certain actions in your life that if you take those steps of faith, you're not going to fall, is really what he's saying here. So we're going to go back, and we went at the end because I want you to see where we're going, where Peter is going, to encourage us that there literally is a way to overcome besetting sins in your life. There's certain things, faith steps you and I can make where the Bible says you do these things, you're not going to fall anymore. You're going to get victory over those areas in your life that you thought you could never get victory over. One of the things as a preacher that thrills me the most is when a young person or sometimes an older person says to me, I never thought I could get victory over this, but I have seen sustained victory over this sin issue in my life now for several months. That's a thrill. You know what they're learning? If you do these things, you shall never fall. So let's look at this passage. Now another key word, the words these things are key. If you were to read through the passage and do an inductive Bible study, kind of like a discovery Bible study, you would find these things would be stick out to you, and also the word knowledge. Knowledge. Now I'm not going to explain exactly what knowledge is right now, but we'll come back to that. There's actually two forms of it. It's the same root word, but one of the times the word knowledge, or a couple of times the word knowledge is used, it has a preposition on the front part, and there's some debate about what that means. But really, let's start with the fact, in verse number one, let's see what the Bible has to say. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now I want you to see something. This passage of Scripture is written to us. Now notice what it says here, that those of that have obtained like precious faith with us, that's Peter and whoever he's talking about, and of course you and I have obtained, if you're saved on your way to heaven, you've obtained like precious faith. This book is written to you. Very clearly written to us. If you're saved, it's written to you. Now if you're not saved, the book has some challenge to you, and of course the very first challenge would be you've got to take that very first step of faith. We'll talk about that in a moment, so that you can become a believer, that you can obtain that like precious faith. But it's written to believers. I wanted you to see that very clearly. Now in light of that, there's a key word, as I mentioned a moment ago, the word knowledge. Look at verse number 2, because we're going to begin here just to see something. It says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through, here it is, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That particular word knowledge has the idea of experiential knowledge. Knowledge gained by experience. Have you ever noticed that the more you experience something, the more knowledge you get about that? There's certain things I would have really very little knowledge by experience by. I'll come to that in a moment. But there's some things I would have a lot of knowledge by experience. And one of them is towing an RV. Towing an RV. 36 years of towing an RV, you learn certain things. There are certain things that years ago would have puzzled me. Now I say, well, I know what the problem is. Maybe it's a fuse went out, or maybe it's the fact that the battery's getting low, or maybe it's the fact that there's a fuse in the truck that went low and no longer are you charging your battery. And there's all kinds of troubleshooting that you come, and it's knowledge gained by experience. Sometimes a younger RVer, usually a younger evangelist, will call me and say, what about this? What about this? And there's sometimes I can say, oh, I know exactly what the problem is. Check this, 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 and this. See, that's knowledge gained by experience. Now, there's other things that I have had knowledge gained by experience. One of them, that is navigating airports and flying on airplanes. And I was a few months ago, I was flying on an airplane next to somebody who had never flown. It was their first flight. It is always fun when you're flying next to people who've never flown, because you can scare them half to death, tell them every scary story you can think of, and it's really kind of mean. But anyway, then you can give them the gospel. Okay, just in case, okay. So get them ready, you know, this thing could go down. And but anyway, you know, as you gain experience, and I buy a lot of tickets, and I can tell you, you know, this airport, and this one's got this advantage, this one has this one advantage, etc. Pastor would probably be better than I. He'd have more international feel than I would. But where did I gain some of that knowledge? I gained it by experience. Over the years, flying in commercial air, navigating airports, you get experience. Now, I probably have more experience about towing an RV than I do navigating an airport. But in both of those, I would say I have some knowledge that is gained by experience. Well, I thought of another one that's a little less now. I'm kind of going down to kind of show you, and that would be riding a wave runner. Now, I've only done that 3 or 4 times. I couldn't give you a lot of tips on it, but I have learned a few things, and one of those is stay out of the ocean when they got 3-foot waves. I've learned that. Stay in the intercoastal waterway, and I enjoy wave runners in the salt water because I enjoy finding dolphins because they play with you, they come around, and they're just a lot of fun. But if you get out into the ocean, I remember I had my daughter Stephanie with me, and we got out in the Gulf, and there were 3-foot waves on a wave runner. That is really scary. And you can't hit them straight on, and you can't hit them sideways because they'll knock you over. So you have to kind of ride them like this, catty-cornered. And it's kind of interesting. Okay, now I don't know a lot about wave runners, but I know a little bit. I could tell you a few things, but not a lot. So I have more or less experience on that. See, and the list could go on. One time in my life, only one, I have very little knowledge of this, and that is snowmobiling in 4-foot powder base. I did that one time in the Rocky Mountains, 4-foot powder base. I buried that snowmobile so many times because you don't realize if you tilt just a little bit, you drive it right into the snow. It's 4 foot deep, so you right into the snow. And then I'd have to have the guys come and pull it out of the snow. I think they got tired of doing that, pulling it out of the snow and putting it back because they get way up there. They have to turn around and come back. And I don't know a lot about that. I've done it one time. I could tell you a little bit about it, but very little. You see, my point is the more experience we have with something, you gain more knowledge. There's some of you that if I had trouble with my diesel truck, I'd come to you and talk to you. Why? Because you have knowledge gained by experience. And even though I've traveled, I don't really, you know, I've learned a few things about a diesel, but not a whole lot. I don't have a lot of experience fixing it, is my point. There are some things I haven't any experience with, like skydiving. And as far as the rest of my life, I plan to have no experience in skydiving. You know what I'm talking about? I'm really not interested in becoming an expert of jumping out of airplanes. Now, for some of you, that's on your short list, and some of you need to have a mental examination if that's on your short list of things to do in life. I am not interested in jumping out of an airplane. I have no interest in that. Now, there's some people that are they've jumped out many, many times. They can tell you all about it, all kinds of different things. So my point is simply this. Life throws us all kinds of different experiences, and the more experience you have, the more knowledge you have about that experience. That's what Peter's talking about here. But what kind of knowledge is he talking about? The knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the question comes in this, and I want you to see this, which brings us very first to the very first thing we need to deal with, because the kind of experience we're talking about is a spiritual reality. It's not a physical reality. It's a spiritual reality, the reality of a relationship with God. I want us to examine first of all, because Peter is clearly talking about the fact he has a relationship with God. It's real, and he uses this word a couple of times, knowledge, full experiential knowledge. Notice verse number 2 of chapter number 1, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through what? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let me just stop for a moment and let's talk about experiential knowledge with God. Now some in this room, you have very little experience in walking with God, which means you don't know a whole lot. There's others in this room have a lot more experience. There's you've spent. So how do you get knowledge gained by experience? And the answer is time. It takes time. For 36 years towing an RV, I've got a lot of experience. I've learned by doing it. Time. A lot of time. And so it is walking with God. The more you spend having a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more time you spend in a spiritual relationship with God, the more knowledge you're going to have. In other words, it's a spiritual reality. It's a spiritual knowing. And God helps us understand something here, and it's very important for you to see this. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. So one of the ways you can tell that you are literally having a relationship with God that has that experiential aspect to it is there will be grace and there will be peace. Now, grace is something that many times is one of those words in the Bible that we use, and as a result of it, we kind of forget what it means. We just kind of use the word grace without understanding it. Can I simply say, grace is when God intersects with man. Grace is the fingerprints of God. Grace is God doing in our lives what is impossible. It's the supernatural intersection of God with human beings. It's undeserved. It is, you can't earn it. It's simply God gives it as a free gift, and it's really the whole word grace is the idea that it's a gift that can't be earned, it can't be worked for. God has to give it to you. And here's what he simply says, when you begin to walk with me and you know the spiritual reality of my presence in your life, and I become you are experiencing a relationship with me, he said, there's one thing you'll understand is grace will be multiplied. In other words, God pours out his grace. And as a result of that, there's peace. Now, peace doesn't mean everything's going well. You can have peace in the midst of the storm. And some of you that have been through difficult things, I know myself, there's been different times in my life when I'm going through a difficult thing and you're just in agony about it and there's not a lot of peace in your heart and you just cry out to God. And all of a sudden you realize God's here. And you know what happens when you realize God's here? You're at peace. There's peace in the midst of the storm. You can be walking by the casket saying goodbye to someone you dearly love and be at peace. See, I can't explain that. But God is simply saying when you begin to understand the reality of his presence and you begin to nurture a relationship with God, supernatural things start happening in your life and you have supernatural peace. There's abundant peace and there's abundant grace that comes through this real relationship with God. This experiential relationship with God. But there's something else. Look at verse number 3. It says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now that's another one of those stunning phrases. That God's divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now we're going to come back to that in a moment, but I want you to notice how. Through the knowledge, there it is again. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So the point is, God's coming back to the fact when you walk with God in experiential fashion and you know the reality of his presence and there's a spiritual reality there. A few years ago we did a conference. We called it the Manifest Present Conference. And it was all talking about that spiritual reality of walking in the reality that God is in me. I'm in God and I can have a relationship with him. A spiritual reality. And God is simply saying that's the key to abundant grace and peace. That's the key to abundant life and godliness. Now notice that little word, all things. All things. You know, it's like this. One of the most stunning thoughts is when you got saved, you got everything you needed to live the Christian life. When you got saved, God gave you everything you needed. You don't need anything else. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? I remember several years ago reading a story. I don't remember all the details of the story, but I've used it as an illustration back years back. And story about a man who was an art collector, and he had amassed a great collection of art, and the art world was aware of it. And he had a son, and an only son, and somehow his son tragically died. I think it was military, but I can't remember for sure. His son tragically died. The man lost heart and life, and soon after he died himself, brokenhearted about his son's loss, and he left with him a will about what his art collection, what was to be done with his art collection. And part of what was to be done with his art collection was there was going to be an auction. Well, the word spread throughout the art world, and that particular world, of course, was very excited about this particular auction because there were very special pieces of art, and the art world amassed there at the auction and were waiting with bated breath for the pieces to be auctioned off. And the auctioneer had very strict instructions from the man who died. It was part of the will, and the very first piece of art to be auctioned was the picture of the man's son. It was not done by a professional artist. It was kind of a homemade painting, but it was striking in its likeness. And it, for anybody that knew the son, it certainly captured his likeness and was a special piece of art, but it really didn't interest the art collectors. But the auctioneer had his responsibility, and so he didn't know why, but the man wanted his son's piece to be auctioned off, and so they began the auction, and there was nobody bidding. Finally, in the back, there was a janitor who knew the boy and loved him well. Really, the only one in the room that knew the boy. And he said, well, I've got $10. And he said, $10 once, $10 twice, $10 three times, sold to the man in the back. The man came up to get the piece of art, and evidently the auctioneer opened up an envelope that now told him what to do next. And the envelope said something that was stunning, because the auctioneer looked out to all the art collectors and he said, the auction's over. The man is given strict instructions that whoever buys the painting of his son gets the entire art collection. He that hath the son has it all. See, it's like this, friend. When you got saved and got the son, you got everything you need to live the Christian life. See, you got everything you needed. See, if you're out here, there are no second-class citizens. If you're out here and say, well, preacher, I know I'm saved, but I got this problem, I got this problem, I got this problem, I got this problem. I'm here to tell you, and what God's trying to tell you, inside of you is Jesus, and in him you have everything you need to overcome every sinful problem in your life. You have no excuse. You have to start with this understanding. So when he's telling us his divine power, he's given us all things, he means all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, when we're talking about life here, I don't think the primary emphasis is physical life. The primary emphasis is spiritual life. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly, John 10:10. So clearly, the Lord Jesus, when he came for not only to give us eternal life, he came to give us abundant life right now. In other words, we don't have to wait for heaven to have heaven on earth. In fact, I've always thought to myself, never come up with it. I thought I need to come up with a message and entitle it Heaven on Earth, and it would be a message about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because, my friend, when you get to heaven, it won't be as strange as you thought it is strange if you walked with God. Because if you walk with God, every moment the Spirit of God ministered to you and you experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that's what heaven's going to be like. He's the earnest of our inheritance. He's the down payment. If you want to get an idea of what heaven is, walk with Jesus Christ and allow the Spirit of God to do what he loves to do in the heart of a believer, and you'll understand a little bit of what heaven's going to be like. The Holy Spirit is heaven on earth. See, that's who he is. He's the Spirit of life. He's the one who imparts that life, that abundant life, that joy. You ever had moments in your life when you look up toward the sky and say, man, I just love life? You say, preacher, I don't have those very often. Well, I'm telling you, you ought to. You see, every one of you in this room, see, sometimes when we're going to get this, I'm getting ahead of myself, but we allow Satan to lie to us about the fact that we don't have the all things when we do have the all things. So he gives us this experiential relationship with God, abundant grace and peace, abundant life. Now it brings us to a very important second part, and we're kind of laying the foundation for this, and that's an expectant relationship with God. We first of all said an experiential relationship with God, now an expectant relationship with God. I should say this experiential relationship with God is a spiritual reality. Now we're going to talk about this as time goes on, but it is not assimilated through the sensory. We don't see God with physical eyes. We don't hear God with physical ears. Where does God meet with man? In the Spirit. See, the Bible says when you got saved, you were born of the Spirit. In other words, something happened. Your spirit was dead. The Holy Spirit came into your spirit and regenerated it, made it alive. That is where you meet with God. It's in your spirit. It's at that innermost part of you. And that's a spiritual reality, and that's where God manifests his presence. That's why the hour with God is so remarkable. Because the hour with God is really getting behind the veil and getting into the presence of God. Because when you meet with God, life takes on a different perspective. There's peace. There is supernatural grace. God's intersecting with your life. There's life. And we'll talk about godliness a little bit later. Just remarkable things. So how does that happen? Well, it starts with what we're going to call here an expectant relationship. Look at verse number 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. See, the promises have been given. You say, what kind of promises are those talking about? And I know the different commentators talking about. What kind of promises is he talking about? I don't know about you, but I think he's talking about them all. You know, God's promises throughout the Word of God are remarkable. So God is telling us, I've given you principles, I've given you promises, I've given you everything you need to live the Christian life and to live it abundantly with peace, joy, grace, victory, life. I've given you everything you need. And I've given you promises that you need to take. So the promises have been given, but it brings me to second point. The promises must be taken. Look at this. Now we're going to park for a moment on this. I want you to get this. This is a very important part of getting the rest of the passage in verse number 4. That by these precious promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now in a moment we'll come back and talk about the perfect partakers of divine nature. And I honestly think it's much more simple than sometimes it is made out to be. But nonetheless, because it is a unique phrase in the Word of God, the word partakers, by the way, is the same word often translated fellowship. Fellowship with divine nature, which I believe is Romans 6 identification truths. But look what it says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now that's a stunning statement. Escape means you're free from it. The word corruption has the idea of something that is rotting. It's decaying. It's dead. It's putrefying. Now, I don't know about you. When I'm driving down the road and I see a poor deer that got hit and its carcass on the side of the road and it's been there for a few weeks, I'm really not interested in taking a picture. I'm not interested in stopping. I'm not interested in eating lunch. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? There's something disgusting about a rotting animal corpse on the side of the road. Roadkill, we call it. We all understand that. And you know how it is. You go in the refrigerator, pick up a piece of fruit, and you pick up an apple, and it's soft. There's nothing appetizing with an apple that's soft unless it's an applesauce. You know what I'm talking about? Starting to rot. You ever seen a banana that's no longer yellow, it's brown? It's not very appetizing, is it? See, when fruit begins to rot, it's kind of revolting, it's disgusting, it's deteriorating. That's the idea. That's the idea of this word corruption. And it says the corruption, we have escaped that. God says we're out of it now. We're free from this rotting corpse of this world. But I want you to see something here. It says the corruption that is in the world, don't miss this, through lust. Do you know the world would have no power over you and the world would have no power over me if it wasn't for my selfishness and it wasn't for your selfishness? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Now, can I say this carefully? Your selfishness and my selfishness is what allows the world to have power over us. That's how the world lies to us. And the point is, in our selfishness, what we find is death. Have you ever noticed when you live for yourself and it's all about you, that people like that, whether it's you or someone else, they're not happy at all? We were talking about that at the Sunday school table. They're not happy about that. You know the people are the happiest? The people that are living for others. We all know that. That's where the joy is found. But you see, friends, it's our own desires. Listen, the pornographic industry would have no power over anyone if it wasn't for selfishness. The reason people in this room look at pornographic images is because you're selfish. If you weren't selfish, you wouldn't look at them. The reason you watch movies that grieve the Holy Spirit is because you're selfish. The reason you don't meet your wife's needs or your husband's needs is because you're selfish. And the reason you argue in front of the kids is because you're selfish, both of you. See, this is how Satan gets us. He gets us because we're selfish. And the reason we don't do what God calls upon us to do is because we're selfish. See, the thing that brings us to a life that is rotting and putrefying and corruption is clearly the fact that Satan knows our weakness. We're selfishness. Selfish. And God simply wants you to understand something, friends. Whatever your selfish issue is, and we all have issues of selfishness, anger. Every time you get angry at home, get angry at the kids, as a result of that, damage them, it's because you're selfish. And what God is trying to help you understand is you don't have to live that way anymore. You've escaped the corruption that's in the world through that selfishness. And this passage of Scripture is going to tell us how to do it, but it's laying out the problem first. Now, the thing I want you to note by this, notice what it says. You've already escaped. You're out, man. You're out of prison. You're out of jail. You've escaped the corruptions in the world through lust. And the question I would have, if we're escaped, why are we acting like we're still in prison? And the truth is, many in this room do not realize the fact that you have been freed. You really are freed, but you're still living in the prison cell, even though the door is wide open. I remember when I was in seminary, I had a seminary professor trying to teach us this particular truth. And he was a great seminary professor. He really affected my theology, and I think in very many positive ways. And he drew on the chalkboard a tunnel that looked like it was a sea. Okay, at the end of the tunnel, there was like that, and the opening was like here, and he drew a tunnel, and he said, around the corner, he says, you're chained to the wall back here on the back wall, and he said, right around the corner where you can't see are two guards that are instructed to kill you. If you ever get free, they'll kill you on sight, no questions asked, and there's two more at the front, and he said, they're guarding that prison, and they're instructed to kill you if they see you. He said, I want you to imagine that a man comes in, and he takes out the two front guards, he breaks the door wide open, he comes in, he kills the next two guards, and he comes in and he sets you free, and he says to you, you're free, and then he turns around and runs out. You know, that's exactly what Jesus has done. He's knocked out the world, flesh, and the devil, in the fact that, in the sense that we're dead to them. They're still there, of course, masquerading as that they are still our masters. But the point is, they're powerless. Jesus has set us free, and here we are in the back of that cave trying to make a decision. Am I really free or not? And many Christians stay in the cave when all they would have to do is walk out based on what Jesus Christ has already done. See, now why do you stay in the cave? You stay in the cave, maybe you get these nightmares, those guards are going to see me, they're going to kill me, and I'm not going to make it out of here alive. Here's the point. You fall into believing something that isn't true. And what is not true is that which now binds you. No longer do the guards keeping you in there. No longer are the chains keeping you in there. You know what's keeping you in there? Your wrong idea of reality, because it's not reality. Can I say it's, Satan is a master at simulating a lie that seems so real that we believe it. You ever been in simulation? I know that today with some of the technology, they have amazing simulation. I know I've been to museums, and my daughter's gotten some kind of jet simulator at a flight museum in Oregon and acted like they were flying a plane over wherever, And they got all these virtual reality simulator type things, and they can be very real, feeling very real. I remember several years ago, I've been on this ride particular times. It's a ride that simulates hang gliding. Now, hang gliding is something I would never do in reality, ever. But this was a simulation of it. So you're sitting in a hang glider. There's actually 10 people in there. They got a thing over you. Looks like it's a hang glider type thing. They belt you in, of course, and then they put you up, and they have this big convex lens that's huge, and it makes you feel like you're flying over hang gliding over all kinds of terrain. And to add different things, they put wind in your face. They tilt it like you're going down or up, and they put wind in your face. And then they even put scents. You'll come down and fly over a pine forest, and you can smell the pine. And you'll go over an orange grove, and you can smell the oranges. And it's very immersive. And at times, you would think you're thousands of feet above the land when you're actually only 10 feet above the solid ground. But the simulation is so real that you can actually buy into the fact I'm hang gliding when you're really not. You know, Satan is a master at simulation. Did you know that? He's a master of trying to get you to believe I have no hope. I'll never get victory over this. Let's just like, for instance, if you're out here and you got an alcohol problem, Satan wants you to believe that you'll always be an alcoholic. I'm telling you, the Bible says the moment you get saved, you're free. Alcohol is not your boss anymore. You have you're now escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. See, the point, friends, is the only hope you and I have is to be freed, because our selfishness, we make selfish decisions. We find ourselves in addictive behavior, and it could be just other besetting sins. It could be anger. It could be other kind of things like that. And we find ourselves in a situation, and Satan wants you to believe, I'm hooked. This is the way it is. I can't get out. That's often what happens to young people. Make some poor choices. Look at something they shouldn't look at. Get around people they shouldn't be with. Get involved in sensuality and experiences they really know they shouldn't be involved in. And Satan comes and lies to them that you're hooked or you're done or whatever. And what I want you to understand, friends, what God is trying to help us understand here, it starts with the understanding that when you got saved, something happened. Jesus broke the chains and set you free. There's not a person in this room that has to be hooked on alcohol, drugs, marijuana, abusive prescription drugs. You don't have to be there because Jesus Christ has freed you. And if you're in addictive behavior, you're literally at the back of that cave acting like you're in bondage when Jesus has set you free. So understanding you have to take the promises. God gives us the promises. He tells us, thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. He gives us wonderful promises that seem to be too good to be true, and Satan will try to get us to believe that they're not true by simulating around us a reality that does not exist. He'll try to get you to think you're in bondage when you're really not. To use the analogy, he'll try to get you to think you're hang gliding when you're really not. He's a great simulator. So, this sets up the first part of the passage, and we're just going to open the door to the second part. We'll finish it tonight. But I remember reading just a couple days ago as I was preparing on this passage of Scripture, a commentary put it this way, and I'll explain what it means. All the Greek scholars out here will know exactly what it means. All the BCM students will just get this, okay? You'll just see them light up after this statement. Here it is. The indicative of God's gift precedes and undergirds the imperative that calls for human exertion. You say, what in the world does that mean? Okay, it means this. When I was growing up, I got the idea, I don't think I really got it from my dad, but I just got the idea from the movement I was in that the Bible taught this, do and you'll be. Do all these things and you'll be a good Christian. But you know, the more I've studied the Bible, I think the emphasis is not do and you'll be. The emphasis is because you are, do. See, that's what that phrase means. The indicative is the mood of reality. In other words, the reason we obey is not so we'll be. The reason we obey is because we already are. And when you get a hold of that, friends, see, some of you think, well, I can't get free. I've struggled against these chains. I can't do this. And if I got free of the chains, the guards would kill me. I can't get out of this thing. And what God's saying is, no, you're trying to do so you'll be, but you already are free, that is. So in a moment, as we go through, as we're going to just open the door to going through these different elements that God is going to talk about that are essential. If you do these things, we haven't come to the these things yet. We're laying out the principle. And the principle is, clearly, this experiential knowledge of God is obviously rooted in something we're going to talk about in just a moment, and that's the issue of faith. The victory you've already won is rooted in faith, believing it because God says it's true, even if it doesn't feel that way in reality. How many in this room have ever felt you were in bondage to sin and you're kind of shocked by the fact that Jesus says you're not? See, you have to start with faith, believing it's like this, believing what the Bible says is true, not believing what your experience says is true. It starts with that. That's faith. And that opens the door to having an experiential relationship with God. So that brings us to point number, Roman numeral number two, the nurture of a relationship with God. We want to talk about the reality of a relationship with God. Now we're going to talk about the nurture of it, and we will obviously talk a little bit of the spiritual reality of it as time goes on. But first of all, I want you to see there's two parts in the next couple of verses 5 and following. First of all, the action, which is what I'm going to call the movement of faith. Faith has movement. You heard it in James chapter 2, and I don't have time to do an apologetic on James chapter 2, but I believe with all my heart James chapter 2 is a chapter that's written to believers. The word brethren is found 9 times in the book of James, and what I believe is saying to the believers, James is saying, listen, faith without works is dead. In other words, he's saying, listen, God's people, it's one thing to say you believe it, it's another thing to obey based on what you say you believe. In other words, true faith always results in obedience. And if it doesn't result in obedience, you don't really believe it. See, that's the point. Not talking about salvation. It's talking about the Christian life. So look at verse number 5. It says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your, there it is, faith. Now I want you to see a couple of things in this thing. We'll probably shut it down and go through the list tonight. But look what it says here. It says, giving all diligence, add. Two actions there, giving and add. They're kind of synonymous. But what do they mean? And I think it's very important to understand what these mean, because they are very important, I believe, to the different qualities God's going to tell us to give all diligence and add. The word giving is an interesting word. It has the idea of bringing forth something additional, contribute in addition to, yield more, add to. So it really almost has the idea of adding as well. And it says giving or adding in all diligence. And the word diligence there, I'm going to just read the definition that I came across. Speed, haste, earnestness, diligence, and zeal. Now here's the thing I want you to see. Faith not only obeys. Faith obeys immediately. Faith obeys immediately. There's not a parent in this room that would be disappointed if you asked your kid to do something and by the time you started stopped talking, they were already moving to do it. In fact, can I say this? That is true obedience. Delay, my dad taught me, is not full obedience. My dad taught me, when I'm done speaking, you start moving. Now, please understand, my dad was not in any way abusive. He was not a child abuser. My dad got along with a guy by the name of E.F. Hutton. As E.F. Hutton used to say, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Okay, that's the way my dad was. When my dad spoke, I listened. And I immediately obeyed. You say, why? I'll be honest with you, I'm not even sure exactly why, except that's what he taught me to do. That's exactly where God wants us to be. Do you know many of us obey God, but we don't do it immediately, and in not doing that, it's not full faith. There is something about immediately obeying when God speaks to your heart or when he shows you what you ought to do. There are dear people in this room, you've been in this auditorium far more than once where God has dealt with you about a sin in your life and you didn't immediately deal with it. Maybe God listened. Maybe God dealt with you about going home and getting rid of some stuff. We're going to talk about that when we get into the list. It's just stunning. The list is stunning. When it talks, basically the list is saying this. Okay, when you start with faith, there is going to be actions. And we're going to see the whole list is lists of their steps of faith. They are movements that come out of believing God. When he's starting off the talk, okay, here's what I want you to understand. Faith is good, but you got to add to it. Here's what you got to add to it. You got to add to it haste, immediacy. Then he says, giving all diligence, add. I'm going to read the definition here. The word add is a fascinating one. It is a vivid metaphor drawn from the Athenian drama festivals in which a rich individual called the choragos, which we get the word chorus from, since he paid the expenses of the chorus, joined with the poet and the state in putting on of the plays. This could be an expensive business, and yet these choragi, I guess the plural there, vied with one another in the generosity of the equipment and training of the choruses. Thus the word came to mean generous and costly cooperation. The Christian must engage in this sort of cooperation with God in the production of a Christian life, which is a credit to him. So obviously we're now moving to divine-human cooperation, okay? Human response to the promise is, of course, giving all diligence, and the divine-human cooperation is add. Now it's very important that we be theologically precise here. That's why we're going to spend a few moments here and then end the message. It's very important that we become theologically precise here. It's important for you to understand we are not helping God. What we are doing is responding to God. He's working in our hearts. He's telling us, I need you to do this. Believe this truth, 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 truth. Based on that, do this. And we're taking a step of faith, trusting him to enable us to do what we know is impossible. But when we move, we know he will enable us. So inherent to the idea of the word here is it's not passive. It's not waiting around for it to get zapped. It's not God coming and making us do it. It's not passive, but it's active in total dependence on him. It's not stingy, but it's generous. It's willingness to lavish your resources to do whatever God is telling you to do. And it's not partial, but it's wholehearted. And it's not delayed, but it's immediate. Are you getting what the application is? Now let's go to an illustration you've heard me use in the message 0100. Here's Peter in that boat. They fished all night. It's a stormy night. They can't see anything. Obviously, with the storm, there'd have been no lights up top because there'd have been cloud cover. The Sea of Galilee was heaving, probably 5-foot waves, who knows, something of that nature. It's even though it's 14 miles long, 7 miles wide, it's deep, which means it gets churned up, and it can be more like an ocean than a lake, and they're out there in the middle of it, the Bible says, so 3.5 miles from shore, which means any lights on shore they couldn't have seen. Probably, it was pretty much total darkness, had to have been, because any lights they had would have been oil lamps, they'd have been blown out. Here they are in this, you can imagine, you've been out in the ocean at night with no lights? That seems kind of freaky to me, pardon the word. And here they are in the middle of the sea, and the Bible says the wind was contrary, so if they had sails, they couldn't use them. And evidently the rowing didn't work, so at the mercy of this lake, this storm. And the Bible says that the fourth watch of the night, that is between 3 and 6 in the morning, it had to be more tied towards 6 because they had to see Jesus. They couldn't have seen him otherwise. So it had to be the gray dawning that comes on a stormy day when the sun comes out. You get that gray dawning. And they saw the Lord Jesus walking on the water, and they thought it was literally the Greek word is a phantos. They thought it was a phantom, a spirit, an apparition. And the Bible says they cried out for fear. And of course, Jesus cries back, "Be not afraid, it is I." I just love that. "It is I." And Peter then has this famous phrase, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." Don't you just love Peter? When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Peter, "Peter, why did you say that?" And I'm pretty sure what Peter's going to say, "I don't know, I just said it." You know what I'm talking about? I call Peter, when I'm preaching to teenagers, the perpetual junior hire. That's what I call him. You know what I'm talking about? You know what junior hires do? Their brains kind of mush anyway. I tell junior hires, don't worry, your brain turns to mush about 6th grade and it reforms about 9th and you turn back into a normal human being. Okay, but anyway, in the interim, there's not much there, right? And a lot of times they'll say things and, "Why'd you say that? Why'd you do that?" I don't know. I think it may be what Peter was. "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come in the water." And Jesus said one word. Do you all know what the word was? Come. Now here's the thing I want you to understand. Peter couldn't walk on water. No human can walk on water. And not only that, it's not still. It'd be one thing if you can walk on water, but I mean, it's like this. It's like when I was on that wave runner going up 3-foot waves. It's probably bigger waves than that. And the Lord Jesus says, come. Now notice, Peter's obedience was immediate. Now when he got out of that boat and stepped on the water, I want you to understand something. He used muscles and he used physical strength to get out of the boat, but I guarantee you this, when he stepped on the water, he was not trusting his strength, he was not trusting his ability, he was not trusting anything in and of himself to walk on water. Why? Because he knew he couldn't. He was trusting Jesus to enable him to do the impossible. So when the Bible talks about giving all diligence, add. In cooperation with God, add. What is it talking about? It's talking about immediate obedience, lavish obedience, wholehearted obedience, and not active obedience, but doing it in total dependence on Jesus to intervene and to strengthen you. And this evening, we're going to talk about those steps of faith that God says, if you do these steps of faith, you're not going to fall. He makes the promise. It's a remarkable promise. But understand, it's based on quite a few things. It's based on the fact that when you walk with God and you have that experiential relationship with God, that reality of the presence of God in your life, there will be grace, there will be peace, there'll be the intervention of God, there'll be that life, that spiritual life where God it energizes your heart and life with his life. There'll be all that reality in your life. And the fact that you are dead to sin in Jesus, alive unto God in Jesus, Romans chapter 6, when you died, he died. When he rose from the dead, you rose from the dead. You're escaped. God set you free from all the corruptions that are in the world through lust. Wow, hallelujah. And he says, based on that, I've got some steps of faith for you to take. And if you'll do these things, you'll never fall. You'll never fall. So tonight, friends, I trust you'll come back and let's talk about what are the steps of faith God wants us to take? That he says, if we'll take those steps of faith, we're not going to fall. What are they? Can I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. With heads bowed and eyes closed and no one's looking, just appreciate your good attention here this morning. Working through a passage of scripture that's not This is what really is a great passage of Scripture, but it takes some work to shovel through it, and I appreciate your good attention here this morning. I realize we're halfway through a text, but perhaps God has spoken to your heart. I'm telling you, friend, steps of faith are not delayed. Steps of faith are not half-hearted. Steps of faith are not that way. And if they are, they don't usually work because they're not steps of faith. And I will tell you something, maybe you're living like I'm defeated and there's no way out, man. I'm just going to be defeated the day I die. And you've bought, Satan is simulating a reality that is not a reality. He's simulating a lie instead of you believing reality that you're free. God says you are. You've escaped. He's the one who got you out. Now heads are bowed and eyes are closed. No one's looking. How many of God's people this morning would say, preacher, the text of Scripture, the passage here, God has used it to speak to my heart, and I want to say yes to Jesus this morning. I don't want to delay my obedience. I want to say yes to what God's doing in my heart, embrace the truth that God has taught me and confronted me with this morning. If that's you, would you just raise your hand immediately? Just do immediate obedience to Jesus. Just immediately get it up there. Thank you. Put your hands down. Now, friend, if you're sitting here and say, preacher, I don't get everything you're talking about. I don't have a relationship with God. I mean, I don't have a relationship with God. I don't know the reality of God in my life. That inside of me, that where the place God meets with you, I don't know if that's in my life. I don't know if I've been born of the Spirit, born again, born of God. I don't know if I get all that. Well, friends, you could this morning. You could be born of it's the first step of faith you got to take, where you trust Jesus to wash your sins away, save you. That's what you do. Now, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. How many people who are not God's people, you're not saved, are not sure you're about eternal life, heaven? You say, preacher, that's me. Would you pray for me? I'm not sure if I die to go to heaven. Not sure my sins are washed away. Not sure I've been born of the Spirit like you're talking about. Would you pray for me? I'm not sure about that. I won't embarrass you. I won't point you out. Love to pray for you. Anyone like that? Just lift it high. Again, if God's dealing with you, just get that immediate obedience to God. He's dealing with you. Just put your hand up. Anyone at all. Could you just stand to your feet right where you are? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Just stand to your feet. Heads are bowed. Eyes are closed. In just a moment, I'll ask our instrumentalist to begin to play. And if God's talked to you about something, I just encourage you, obey Him. Just obey Him. Take that immediate step, wholehearted step, generous step, that active step in dependence on Him. Maybe you've just fallen into the fact of believing I'm always going to be defeated. Maybe you need to come down the altar and say, God, I believed a lie that I'm always going to be defeated by this sin. I'm sick of it. I am sick of it. I want to be free. I know I am free. I've got to believe it. So as the instruments play, would you just respond immediately like Peter did to whatever God's talking to you to do? Would you do that as the instrument plays?